I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. This morning we'll be looking at Acts 6, 8 through 15. 8 through 15. We're going to be looking at the story of Stephen, as Miller mentioned earlier. You remember we were introduced to Stephen last week, and we saw that he was one of the seven men chosen to be the first deacons in the church. And now we're going to take up his story properly. And it's a longer story in the book of Acts. It goes through the end of, or the second half of chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7. So we're going to break it up into three parts. Today we're going to be introducing Stephen, and that's going to be in 6, 8 through 15. Next time we will look at almost all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 53, where he defends the faith and gives what is actually the longest speech in all the book of Acts. And then we will look at his martyrdom at the very end of chapter 7, because he was not only the first of the deacons, but he was also the first martyr of the church after the coming of Christ. And so the story of Stephen, we'll start with the introduction today, looking at verses 8 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it is preached to us this morning. Well, up until now, the first five chapters of the book of Acts, we've seen that Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Acts, Luke has been focusing on the apostles. Now, he's been talking about the church as a whole, but the ones that he has put his spotlight on has been the apostles. But now, here in chapter 6, that changes and shifts over from the apostles to Stephen, whom, as we saw last week, was the first of the seven deacons that was chosen by the people and ordained by those same self-apostles. So we want to ask the question, why does Luke shift away from the apostles to Stephen? Why is the spotlight on him? Well, certainly the story of Stephen is one of the most fascinating and one of the most dramatic stories in the book of Acts. And certainly it's very important for us historically to see how the history of the early church developed. He did in fact become, as we said a moment ago, the first martyr of the church. But Luke is including this story in here for much more than just filling in the details of the early history of the church. No, Luke has a very important purpose for including the story here. Let's remember that Luke is writing to a church that is increasingly facing opposition and even severe persecution. And so Luke writes with the purpose he wants the disciples to be prepared to face the same level of opposition that Jesus faced. And if they're called upon to suffer, he wants the disciples to know that they too can be effective witnesses, even in the midst of that suffering. And that's why he gives us the story of Stephen. So as we look at this passage today, we're going to see two things. We're going to talk about suffering like Jesus and witnessing for Jesus. Suffering for Jesus because you might have to face the same things that Jesus faced. And witnessing for Jesus because if you are called upon to suffer, then you still can be a good witness even in the midst of that opposition. So let's look at the first of those points, suffering like Jesus, because you may very well have to face what Jesus faced. When we sign up to follow Jesus, we have to understand that that brings considerable amount of cost and indeed a considerable amount of risk. One of the shall we say, misconceptions, maybe even lies that has often been told to the church, especially in the West here in America, is that when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, then Jesus is going to take care of all your problems and everything becomes easier. But Jesus never represented himself that way and never represented following him that way. On the contrary, in Matthew 16:24, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Think about what he is saying here. He's saying that when you follow Jesus, it is going to cost you. Indeed, it's going to cost you your very life. Now, he's not necessarily speaking about giving up your life, as Stephen will do. But he is talking about surrendering the entirety of your life to Jesus. And that may very well entail giving your life physically, but it certainly will entail facing opposition. It's a risk that we all have to face. Just like a soldier who enlists in the army runs the risk of being put on the battlefield and perhaps being wounded or even killed, every single one of us, when we sign up to follow Jesus, are indeed signing up for all the risk and all the things that come with it. Again, Jesus never tried to sugarcoat these things. He told us to expect opposition. In the passage that Miller just read in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He's simply saying, look, we're in the middle of a war. Paul makes that clear elsewhere, that it is a spiritual war in which we fight. And if you were in the devil's camp, and to be in the devil's camp simply means to not be following Jesus. You don't have to be following the devil explicitly. But if you're not following Jesus, then you are of the world. And the evil one will leave you alone. You're not costing him anything. But the minute that you follow Jesus, the world will turn on you, he says. So much so that he went on to say, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's the expectation of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Stephen is running up against. As we saw last week, Stephen was one of those first deacons, but he had a much wider ministry than mercy ministry. He also served as a missionary. We read in verse 8 that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it doesn't say specifically here that he was preaching, but that's going to become very, very clear in just a moment from the accusations that are brought against him. And because of what he was teaching and because of what he was doing, he, in fact, encountered opposition. Verse 9 says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." So let's remember that Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew, and he's reaching out in ways that the apostles did not because they spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. He's reaching out to those Jews in their midst who spoke Greek. It was not uncommon, of course, for different nation groups as they came to Jerusalem and settled in Jerusalem. They would form their own synagogues to worship there. And so here we run into the synagogue of the freedmen. Now that's a specific title that would have made sense to them, not so much to us. It was a status that was given to Roman prisoners or to their descendants who had been freed. Remember, the Romans, when they beat someone, when they were to conquer someone, they would take the people captive and make them into slaves. And in time, if those people were freed, they were given that title, freedmen. And that's what happened here. About 100 years before this event that we're reading about here, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey conquered Judea, what we would call Israel today. And he took captive a considerable number of Jews and took them back to Rome with him. And it was there that they lost their language of Hebrew and Aramaic and instead learned to speak Greek, which was the language of the Roman Empire. And in time, those prisoners, those slaves, were emancipated, they were freed, and they made their way back to Jerusalem. And they established their own synagogue, not a Hebrew-speaking synagogue, but a Greek-speaking synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. And we're told here that that synagogue was joined by other immigrants from around the empire, from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia and Asia Minor. Now, it's very, very likely that amongst the inhabitants that were from Cilicia, there was probably one man, Saul of Tarsus, in their midst. Tarsus is one of the cities in Cilicia. Saul, of course, would become Paul later on. But it's very likely that he was here. We can see that because he took such an active part in the martyrdom of Stephen, as we're going to see in the weeks to come. Now, it is possible that because he was a student under Gamaliel, remember we saw Gamaliel a few weeks back, it is possible that by now he had shifted over and was in one of the Hebrew synagogues, Hebrew-speaking synagogues, but more than likely, because of the active role he takes, I think I'm inclined to say that he was probably right there in the midst of this. And so whether Saul was there or not, certainly these Greek-speaking Jews reacted strongly against the ministry of Stephen as Stephen was preaching and teaching amongst the Greek-speaking Jews of Jerusalem. And so we read there in verse 9, they did disputed with Stephen, which just means that they fought with him. They challenged him. They challenged his teaching about Jesus. And so Stephen finds himself in a pickle. But the good news, of course, is that Jesus has promised that whenever one of his disciples found himself standing before others having to give a defense, that they need not worry. You remember that promise, and it's a promise not just for Stephen, but it's a promise for us. That promise that Jesus gave in Luke 21:14. He said, "Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." That's the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. When the moment comes that you are asked to stand before kings and governors, was the context of the quote, then I will give you through the Spirit the wisdom to be able to speak in a way that they won't be able to stand up against it. And as we see in our text, as we look at verse 10, Stephen indeed proved the truth of that promise. Verse 10 says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Stephen was able to present a case for the faith that they just couldn't knock down by argument. The wisdom of men always can't stand up to the wisdom of God. And so Stephen's opponents found themselves thwarted, unable to defeat his godly wisdom. And because of that, unable to silence him in open debate, they then incited the people to move against him and had him arrested. We see that in verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Up until now, we've been seeing that the people had been very admiring of the disciples, the way they lived, the way they took care of one another. But for the first time in the book of Acts, we see the people themselves standing up against the Christians. And in fact, they go on and have him arrested, as it says here, seized, and he's brought before the council, as the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. So there's a lot of detail there that we're just going to skip, because what I really just want you to see up to this point is that Stephen was faithfully preaching, and because of that, he ran into opposition. He lived out Jesus' promise that God would give him the very words to say, so much so that as they disputed back and forth, nobody could better and best his arguments. And the result is that the opposition was ratcheted up and he was actually arrested and charged. Now, what were the charges that they brought against Stephen? Well, this is very key. They say in verse 11, then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Of course, Moses here meaning the law of Moses. And so what the Jews had done is they had put up these informers who presented Stephen's preaching in the most damaging light of all. And then when they finally brought him before trial, those were the charges brought against him, they got false witnesses who accused them of speaking against the law and against the temple. In verse 13, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, for us to understand the gravity of what they're saying here, let's remember that nothing was more sacred to the Jews, nothing was more precious to them than the temple and the law. The temple, as they called it here in verse 13, was the holy place. It was the sanctuary of the presence of God. It was the place where you came to meet with God. And the law was the Holy Scripture. It is the revelation of God's mind, the revelation of God's will. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what He thinks, if you want to know what He wants from us, you go to the Scripture. And they felt that Stephen was attacking both the temple and the law. They considered his preaching an attack on Moses because they felt that it was threatening to abrogate, to do away with the law. And they considered his preaching an attack on the temple because, again, it threatened in their mind to do away with the temple itself. And remember, the temple was the very foundation of national worship. And might we say, if we can be a little cynical, that attack on the temple was also a threat to their livelihood. Because the economic life of Jerusalem depended on the temple. It was a huge business. And so if there was no more temple, there would be no more money for the priests. But for both of these reasons, they felt that Stephen was attacking the temple and the law. But if you notice the charge that they gave in verse 13, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. It's very clear that what Stephen is saying is simply echoing what Jesus had said. And they even reflect that in the charge. They're saying what he's saying is what this Jesus said. So it'll be helpful for us to understand, what was it that Jesus actually taught about the temple and the law? What was it that Stephen was echoing? Well, two very important things. The first thing that Jesus taught was that indeed he would replace the temple. That's something, of course, that they did not understand. And so one of the things that you might remember is that when Jesus himself was on trial, they brought against him first these charges that he wanted to destroy the temple. You might remember from Mark 14:56. Many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Yet even this about their testimony did not agree. So when Jesus was on trial, they did not understand what he was trying to get at. Jesus had indeed said that if you destroy this temple, he would rebuild it. But let's look at his words exactly to understand what his meaning really was. In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews responded, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives us sort of the payoff pitch. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so what Jesus is doing here is something radical. He is daring to say, no, not that he was going to physically tear down the temple himself, but he was trying to say, I am the new temple. Tear it down was a reference, if you kill me, as they did, in 3 days, that temple would be risen. That temple would be raised. What an amazing thing to say. This is why Jesus could say in Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He was trying to get them to stop seeing just the shadows and the forms of the old covenant and to look forward and understand that Jesus himself is the living temple. You remember when he was born, the angel in Matthew 1:23 gave him the title Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God is with us. What Jesus wanted us to understand is that, yes, in the past, when you wanted to meet with God, you would gather together in this one central place in the temple, and there you would meet with God. But now in the new covenant, that was no longer necessary. You didn't have to go to a physical place in one place, like in Jerusalem at one temple. Instead, you would come to Jesus wherever you found him. And there you would meet with God himself, for Jesus himself is God. What an amazing and radical thing for him to say. So Jesus taught that he would replace the temple. But he also taught that he would fulfill the law. Again, something that the scribes and Pharisees didn't quite understand. They accused him of being disrespectful toward the law. But Jesus never was. It's true that he criticized the scribes and the Pharisees, but he criticized them not for holding to the law, but because they had added all these sort of traditions, these man-made traditions on top of the God-given law. And they were requiring people to live up to those man-made traditions. They were being wiser than the Holy Spirit, as it were. But Jesus was never disrespectful of the law itself. On the contrary, he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that's what they did not understand. You see, this is the problem that each and every one of us has, is that none of us lives according to the law. None of us are able to live up to the law standards. In our Sunday school class this morning, Miller was reminding us of how many people just look at the law and look at it in the most bare form. Well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never robbed a bank. But we need only to look at what Jesus himself said. Have you ever shown anger towards your brother and felt anger towards your brother in your heart? Then you have murdered him. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? Then you have committed adultery. And this is the problem of the human race. Each and every single one of us here simply cannot live up to the law. Our sinful nature simply prevents us from doing it. But that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus fulfilled that law in our place as our substitute. He lived the perfect life that none of us here is able to live, not just in the most bare form, but at the deepest, deepest level of his life. In word, thought, and deed, he obeyed God. And he invites each and every person to come to him, and everyone who puts their trust in him, he takes their sin upon himself, but then he gives us that record of perfect righteousness, that record of perfect obedience of that law. And it becomes ours by grace. But as I said, he does not only just give us his righteousness, but we give him our sin. We owe God an immeasurable debt for our failures and for our sin. And Jesus pays for this by his substitutionary death on the cross. And so, in so doing, what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling everything that the priesthood in the law ever pointed to, everything that all those sacrifices in the law ever pointed to, he fulfills every aspect of the law. And as a result, we're enabled to have communion with God. We who are sinful people, blocked away from God because of our sin, unable to have communion with him, separated from him, are once again enabled to have communion with him. And it happens through whom? Through Jesus, the living temple. No one can come to the Father except through me, Jesus says. So when we look at what Jesus taught, we see that he did not denigrate the temple or the law, much less advocate that they be destroyed or done away with. On the contrary, what he was teaching is that the temple and the law were part of the old covenant that were simply shadows pointing forward to a fuller and more richer fellowship that we would have with God, one that superseded the old covenant in every way, one that outdistanced the old covenant in terms of the depth of that fellowship that we would have with God. And what he was saying is that these things would be superseded, not done away with in principle, but that he himself would be the fulfillment. He would replace the temple. He would fulfill the law. And so far as we can tell, as we look at what is being said here about Stephen, he was pretty much teaching the same things as Jesus. And that's what brought all this opposition against this ministry, just as that opposition came against Christ. They misunderstood Jesus then, and now they're misunderstanding Stephen now. In fact, you'll notice that Luke goes out of his way to show us all these similarities between Stephen and between Jesus, even mentioning some things that don't have to do with the temple and the law, but he wants you to see those similarities. So he tells us that both of them were put on trial before the Sanhedrin. We saw that in verse 15 here, and you see it, for example, in Matthew 26:59 for Jesus. Both were accused by false witnesses. Stephen in verse 13, Jesus in Mark 14:56. Both were accused of being against the temple. Here in verse 14, against Stephen, against Jesus in Matthew 26:61. Both refer to the temple being made with hands. That's in chapter 7:48 for Stephen, Mark 14:58 for Jesus. Both mention the Messiah as being the Son of Man, 7:56 for Stephen, Luke 21:27 for Jesus. Both were charged with blasphemy, verse 11 here for Stephen, Matthew 26:65 for Jesus. Both were questioned by the high priest, 7:1 for Stephen, John 18 for Jesus. Both interceded for their enemies, asking that God not hold their deaths against them, 7:60 for Stephen, Luke 23:34 for Jesus. Both committed their spirit as they died. 7:59 for Stephen, Luke 23:46 for Jesus. And both cry out with a loud shout as they died. 7:60 for Stephen, Matthew 27:50 for Jesus. Why would we go through this long list? It was really no accident. Luke really wants us to see that Stephen is walking the same path as Jesus did. And the reason he's putting that in there is he wants us to see that if we follow Jesus, then we can expect to walk that same path. If we follow Jesus, we can expect to face the same treatment, the same opposition, and yes, even the same suffering, and perhaps even the same death, dying for Jesus like Stephen would do. As we said earlier, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And that's what Luke really wants us to see in this passage. You and I will have to face the same things that Jesus faced. And today there are many Christians around the world who are paying heavily for their commitment to Jesus. Some are even paying for it with their lives. Just a few weeks ago, I kind of gave you a running list of some of the hot spots today. Places like India. There's always been opposition and persecution, but here just recently, a number of churches are being forced to close, and a number of missionaries, some who have been there for decades, are being expelled. Problems continue in Egypt, where Christians are routinely beaten and sometimes killed. We've talked about China. It's always been a persecuting nation, but there's been an extraordinarily heavy persecution coming against our brothers and sisters there just in the last few months. We've prayed for Pastor Yi Wang of the Early Rain Church, who was imprisoned. And in the months since I've mentioned him to you, he and his wife have disappeared. No one knows where they're at. Probably in one of the gulags. We can mention the Ukraine and Kazakhstan and the Sudan and Indonesia. And of course, some of you have been reading about Nigeria, where there has been wholesale slaughter of Christians left and right. And the list just goes on and on and on. Now, we here in the U.S., we're not quite there yet. We don't have tanks rolling down the street just yet. But even in the West, we have to recognize that people do suffer for Jesus. And when you choose to follow Jesus, as I said a moment ago, there will be consequences. You're going to find that your friends and your neighbors are going to distrust you. They're going to think that you are weird. And many will even hate you. When you follow Jesus, you could very well lose your job. You can get passed over for your promotion. You can be discriminated against. Your services and the things that you do, your skills, will not be recognized. And more, one of the things that I think we're going to see is that we're going to face legal trouble. We're going to be harassed and we're going to be sued, as we've seen has happened to Christians throughout the nation. And I've told our deacons to set aside some money, because I don't think it's going to be much longer before they'll need to be bailing out pastors from jail for standing up and preaching the gospel. The bottom line is that when you follow Jesus, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be ridiculed and you're going to be harassed. So yes, there is definitely a cost to following Jesus, and often a very heavy one. But what Luke wants us to see is that because of that, does not mean that we're to shirk our duty. We're not to walk away from serving our suffering Savior. When you sign up for following Jesus, you are indeed signing up for opposition and persecution. And you are going to face the same suffering that he faced. But it does not mean that you can't be a successful witness. And that's what he wants us to see. That's our second point. Witnessing for Jesus, because if you are called to suffer, you can still be a good witness even in the midst of that suffering. Stephen absolutely understood the implication of the charges that were being brought against him. He knew that these were the same charges brought against Jesus, and he knew that they were used as an excuse to put Jesus to death. Stephen pretty much knew that this was it, and this was the end. But the amazing thing is that we don't see him panic. We don't see him floundering. We don't see him begging for his life. What do you see? Look at verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Here's a man who is supernaturally calm in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, that he knows will more than likely cost him his life. It's the calm of a man who is close to God, the calm of a man who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, you've seen the emphasis that Luke has put again and again on the fact that Stephen is a Spirit-filled man. When we were introduced to him last week in chapter 6, verse 3, this it said, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In our reading today, verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power. Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then we'll see right before he dies in 755, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. Luke wants us to understand, yes, the persecution is going to come. The opposition is going to come. You're going to be faced with trials and tribulations and all sorts of trouble. But in that moment, you can be calm. You can have that face of an angel. I will give you the words, Jesus said, with which to speak. And you will be able to stand and be a faithful witness. Now for us, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be on trial for our lives. It might mean that. But it just simply might mean as you talk to your neighbor or to a family member who has ridiculed you for your faith. As you take a stand in your work and you say, no, I will not do that behavior. No, I will not engage in that business practice. When you young people stand up and you tell your friends, no, I will not do that with that young woman or with that young man. I will not behave in those ways. And they challenge you and they ridicule you and they harass you and you tell them why. At that moment, if you are trusting in Christ, he's promising to give you that same calm, that same strength, so that even in the midst of persecution and opposition, you can be a faithful witness for Jesus. We read earlier from Luke 21, but I didn't give you the full passage. Let's hear it again. But the fullness of it starts in verse 12, Luke 21, 12. Jesus says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before the kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds to not meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Do you see what Jesus is saying? When you face this opposition, you're going to say, what went wrong? But I've been following you, Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, nothing went wrong. This was no accident. This is what I was preparing you for all along. So that this will become your opportunity to bear witness. So you see, people of God, that's why we have the story of Stephen here. Luke wants us to understand that if we follow Jesus, we are going to face the same opposition that Jesus did. And because of that, he presents us this story of what happened to Stephen. He serves for us as a model of a faithful witness, as a model of how to give a godly response when you're facing suffering. And he's calling us to do the same thing. How do we do that? Well, I'm going to end with this. First of all, you can't plan for opposition. You can't plan for persecution. That's outside of your control. It's going to come, but you can't say when or where. But you can prepare yourself. And I think Kevin DeYoung, if I'm going to quote him here a little bit, I think he gives us some pretty good advice. He says, if you walk with Jesus now, you'll be enabled to speak for Jesus then. If you walk with Jesus now, you'll be enabled to speak for Jesus then. I think it's very good advice because what he's saying is, don't start thinking about, well, when that day comes, I'm going to have this argument or I'm going to say this or do this. No. Just focus yourself on following Jesus. Reading your Bible, praying, coming to worship, sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word, doing all these different things that are just part of the normal aspects of following Jesus, of being a disciple. Focus on those things. And when the persecution comes, you will find that in those things, you've actually been equipped and enabled to be able to stand up and say what you need to say. It's been a few years since I've used this example here. Some of the young people who used to giggle when I said it have gotten a little older. Maybe they won't laugh as much. But we got some young ones now, newer ones, who might profit from hearing this. But I used to tell my boys, it's like a ninja. Being a Christian is very much like being a ninja. How do you prepare to be a ninja? When you're going to be attacked by somebody, you can't wait until that moment to know all the moves, right? When they attack, that's when you can't sit there and start thinking, well, now I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to... No, it's because you've been preparing yourself by just going through the regular steps of studying to be a ninja. And that way, when Kato jumps out of the darkness to attack, you can go, whoa, and you can start doing all your little moves against him automatically. And that's exactly, I think, what Kevin DeYoung was telling us. And in fact, what we see with Stephen. Here's a man who wasn't going out of his way preparing himself for opposition. He was just following Jesus, doing all the normal, everyday things that Christians do. And this is what we're being called to do. And when we do that, when that moment comes, we'll be more than prepared to be able to answer. The rest will take care of itself. Let's pray.